this morning in verse 6 of chapter 1 and read down through the end of verse 11. So let's give attention to God as He is now speaking to us of eternal things. Now, when they had come together, they asked the Lord, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father sits by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." The word of the Lord. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the characteristics and the commitments of a Bible church, a church viewed by its neighbors as being vital or essential to the well-being, the flourishing, the shalom of a community. And over these past few weeks, we've identified first that this vital church has a commitment to the proclamation of the gospel. We saw that episode where Jesus asked His disciples there in Caesarea Philippi, "Who do these people say that I am?" And they answered Him and said that He was maybe a prophet. And then He looked at the disciples themselves and said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter looked and said, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but My Father in heaven. And on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Reminding them that this declaration of Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, is absolutely foundational to being essential, to being vital. Then we saw the following week that a vital church has a commitment to love God supremely and to love the neighbor as itself. And last week we looked at the Great Commission, a calling upon the church to make disciples of all the nations, and to do so in the authority of Christ, knowing that He's with us and that we're not in this on our own. And this week, Jesus really is addressing us with these last words to His followers as He's preparing to go away, as He's preparing to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And really what He's talking about here is our role, or clarifying our role in the coming kingdom of God, the kingdom of God that is here and yet that is coming. And you notice right off the bat here that the disciples ask what may seem a curious question, but it actually is a reasonable question. "Lord, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now you gotta understand that these disciples knew that there was an Old Testament promise about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that it was going to come when the days that God would establish His kingdom and restore His people. So as Jesus is talking about this long-awaited outpouring of the Holy Spirit and it being close, that it's imminent, only natural that these disciples would look and say, "Well, okay, so is the end that close?" That's what they're asking here. Is the end of this really about to happen? I mean, you can imagine the anticipation that was driving. But that's not all that's driving them. There's this sense of expectancy and hopefulness. But there's also the reality that they have a very limited view about what all this is about. They're thinking, finally, we're going to get ours. Finally, our day has come. We've lived under the suppression of these Romans and all these others for so long. Now, finally, we're going to be able to identify ourselves as the people of God, the Israel of God, and now our heritage is going to be restored to us. Now, Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He's not trying to correct their theology here. But he is going to clarify something here. He's going to clarify a couple of things. One, he's going to clarify the reality that the timing of that restoration is really none of their business. I mean, that's what he says. You can read it. It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, God's going to do this in God's timing, and you just don't need to worry about that sort of thing. Now, what would that sort of anticipation or worry, what would it compel them to do? It would drive this sense of ethnocentrism, this sense of nationalism that they've been wrestling with throughout the Gospels, that you see that now. But what Jesus is wanting them to do is to step back and take a bigger picture view of what's going on here. He's about to expand their horizons in ways that they've really not imagined, and they've heard, but they've not heard. And in verse 7, Jesus is looking and saying, you know, knowing the time and really knowing about this restoration of Israel is not what needs to be driving you right now. God appoints those things. It's his business to know. It's not your concern. But let me make clear what is your business. And that's really what Jesus is going to do here. He's going to clarify our role in the coming of God's kingdom. Look at verse 8 again. And this is a famous verse. I mean, we see it cross-stitched on people's walls. I got preacher friends of mine who get this cross-stitched. Somebody gives them a present when they get ordained. I think I've got probably 8 or 9 of these things over the years, just presents. And I love every one of them because this is a powerful declaration here. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And here's what Jesus is saying. I want you to know how you are about to be used in the advancement of God's kingdom. It's just that simple. He's reorienting their expectations. And he's basically blowing their narrow, limited vision out of the water. He's pushing them, and by extension us, to see that the gospel is not culturally or socially or geographically or socioeconomically limited. This gospel is about the advancement of God's glorious kingdom. Now, what we've got to understand is, what is God's kingdom really? I mean, if I asked that question in a room full of Christians, I'd get 100 different answers. But here's the basic, simple reality about the nature of God's kingdom. It is simply God's rule established in people's lives by the work of the Holy Spirit through the transforming power of the gospel. It is the manifestation of the transforming power of the gospel in our midst. That's what the kingdom of God is about. And what Jesus is going to show us, what he wants us to understand, and really he's going to show throughout the book of Acts, that his rule is spread by witnesses, not by soldiers. That the gospel is spread through a message of peace, not a declaration of war. that it's going to be spread by the work of the Holy Spirit, not by the force of arms, not by political maneuvering, and certainly not by revolutionary violence. And that's why Jesus looks at his disciples and says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, it's interesting. Who is this you? I mean, if you look, you'll notice several times in the Scriptures that these disciples, little band of followers of Jesus, at one point they're described as being cowering in fear, hiding in the upper room. You remember that? That they are not exactly the cream of the crop. Jesus inspires Paul at one point to say that he's going to use the foolish of the world. How many of you signed up to be the fools of the world? I mean, no, that's not. I mean, we consider ourselves to be fairly intelligent, fairly capable, don't we? But he says, I'm going to use the foolish things of the world for the advancement of my glory. Jesus looks at his disciples and says, listen, you're in over your head. And it's not just that you're in over your head. You are woefully incapable of accomplishing what I am calling you to. All of those other things we've talked about, going, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I've observed you, it's pointless unless you go in my authority and I'm with you always. And it's pointless and your efforts will be in vain unless you receive power from on high. Luke talks about this all the way back in chapter 24 of his gospel. He says some of these same things. And what he's doing here is he's showing us how Jesus is personalizing this calling. I mean, following on that great commission, he's clarifying for you and me that every single one of us who names the name of Christ is a missionary. All of us have been called out of darkness into light as missionaries. That's what I mean when he says he's personalizing the calling. He doesn't look and say, you know, I'm going to select an elite group of spiritual Green Berets or Navy SEALs, and I'm going to call them preachers. Trust me. Preachers are a dime a dozen. There's nothing special about any of us. We work one day a week, and then about an hour and a half that day, and the rest of the time is just eating bonbons and living life large and living life simple. It's just, that's what it is. I mean, the truth of the matter is, he's given all of us different calling, different gifts, but every single one of us has been called to be a messenger of this kingdom. And here's what's interesting. Our mission field is right outside these windows and doors and walls. When you walk through that door, or those doors, you have at that point walked right smack dab into your mission field. And each of us has a mission field that's slam full of people who need the message of Jesus and the rule of God and His kingdom in their lives. They are our mission field. And the question that really lingers here is a question that each of us needs to wrestle with, and it's this: where am I serving as a missionary? I mean, ask that question of yourself. Where am I serving as a missionary? To whom am I going? To whom am I ministering? Now, it's interesting here as you wrestle with this reality that the word translated witness here, when you translate it out, it's better translated martyr. martyr. Now think about that. It reminds us that the gospel moves through sacrifice. It is a reminder that the gospel challenges the values of our world and those values of money and power and glory and influence. And it challenges the values of our world with the values of God's kingdom, which are the values of brokenness and repentance and sacrifice and service. And reminds us that this movement, this missionary movement, is not a function of our abilities. It's not a function of our strategic wisdom. It's not a function of our tenacity. It is a function of our brokenness, our humility, our surrender. So Jesus says to people who have to embrace their brokenness, who have to embrace their repentance, who have to embrace their humility, who have to embrace their surrender, you will receive the power you need to be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. I mean, he's saying you're not left alone in this mission. We must, as Luke has said back in chapter 24, verse 49 of his gospel, we must literally be clothed with power from on high to be witnesses. Now, David Platt, in one of his little books, said this: ordinary people of God who are equipped with the Word of God and who are empowered by the Spirit of God and who are dedicated to the Son of God will accomplish the mission of God. That's what Luke's saying to us here. Now, there are two things that mark out being clothed with power from on high. The first one is a sense of boldness, a sense of courage. What happened there as Jesus was being humiliated, as they were preparing him for the cross? What happened to Peter? Do you remember what he did three times there as Jesus was going to the cross? What happened? He denied three times. One of those times was in a little girl said something to him, and he denied Jesus. But it's interesting to look here as you see Peter in chapter 2 of Acts beginning to preach boldly at Pentecost. This one who had cowered in the presence of these who were challenging this man's allegiance to Jesus just a few weeks earlier, he is now standing in front of a militant crowd boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. He's boldly proclaiming that there is no other name in heaven or upon earth by which man can be saved. He is fitted with this sense of boldness. You can see that again over in chapter 4, in verses 29 to 31. Lord, look upon these threats and grant to your servants that we continue to speak your word with all boldness. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You go all the way back to the very end of this book, and you see Paul there, in chains, imprisoned, facing death, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You see, the reality is when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, when the Holy Spirit clothes us with power, it fits us with this sense of boldness, this sense of urgency, this sense that I've got to preach the gospel, period. Now, That brings us to this second mark, which is really the point of the boldness. And the point of that boldness is about magnifying Jesus. Look with me all the way back here to the Gospel of John. You go back to John chapter 16. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you, and all that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." It is the Spirit's work, and we need to hear this because there's so much confusion about what the Holy Spirit does. It is the Spirit's express work to shine the spotlight on Jesus, to glorify Christ. It is a spotlight ministry that focuses all of his disciples' attention on Jesus. And that's what Peter's ministry is here. It is to boldly magnify Jesus. And what this means for us is when you are living a Spirit-empowered life, your thoughts and your words are going to be centered on, they're going to be grounded in Jesus and not yourself. Now, what does that really mean? I mean, what does being clothed with power really mean? The best illustration I've ever heard is out of a little book called Joy Unspeakable by Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. And there he describes the difference between living the common everyday Christian life and what happens when the Holy Spirit clothes you with power. He says, it's like a child walking along, holding his father's hand. And he's content. Everything is fine. The child is happy. The child feels secure. His father loves him, and he knows his father loves him. It's just a simple fact. There's no discussion about it. It's simply true, and it is pleasing and securing for that child. But then suddenly, the father startles the child by sweeping him into his arms and hugging him tightly and kissing him and saying over and over and over, "I love you so much. I am so delighted that you are my beloved child." And then more hugging, and there's unimaginable warmth, and there's unimaginable affection, and he puts the child down, and they just continue on. So that's what happens when the Holy Spirit clothes you, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's a pleasant, common Christian life being swept into this new level of joy and love and assurance that leaves the Christian so incredibly certain of the present reality of Jesus that you are overcome with pleasure and praise and joy, and you become more free and more bold in witness to the unimaginably great joy of belonging to Jesus. And you're stunned, and you don't know whether to cry, you don't know whether to shout or fall down or run, because you are so incredibly happy. And this sense of love is overwhelming. And the subconscious doubts that pop up from time to time are forgotten. And in their place is this utterly indestructible assurance that you know, that you know, that you know that God is good, that Jesus is alive, that the Father in heaven loves you with a love that will not let you go, and that is the greatest thing in the whole world. And as you walk down the street, you hardly contain the joy and excitement and you want to sing out, you want to cry out, Jesus loves me, this I know. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a salvation. That is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and clothes you in power. It's not some supernatural ability that you're given. That brings attention to you. It is about the magnification of Jesus in your experience in such a way that He becomes the largest thing in your experience. He becomes the largest thing in your field of vision. It's about being so filled with the fullness of God, being overwhelmed with the length and the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, that we begin to speak of the greatness of God's love for me without end. It is a fresh, new, breathtaking vision of God that fills your heart and voice with joy unspeakable, overflowing in praise. And that is the witness that extends the gospel to the ends of the earth. And you become, at that point, more than a mere advocate of truth. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit's magnifying ministry, you experience the Spirit of the risen Christ and speak as one with unwavering assurance, having tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And you bear witness to this living Christ. You bear witness to the power of this gospel. And these truths become experienced realities. And this promise is for us. And it is this promise that is essential to vitality. You know, what our community needs isn't us doing all sorts of supernatural gymnastics. Our community needs us to be absolutely ravished by the unimaginable beauty of Jesus in such a way that it transforms our perspective on everything. That it transforms every relationship. It transforms every expectation. It transforms every intention. It transforms every assumption. And it's essential that take place. If we're going to be a witness in Selma and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the power promised here is a promise for every single one of us, for you and for me. And it's being clothed with that power that awaits us. And if we love the glory of God, and if we long for God's kingdom to advance, and if we hurt for the lost and the dying and the suffering people in our community and in our world, we will want this power. We will long for this power. We will earnestly seek this power. Like that woman pleading in Luke 18 for the judge to vindicate her cause. Like Jacob pleading there in the night, holding on to God until He blesses him. I will not let you go until you bless me. We will plead like the disciples here in verse 14, devoting themselves in prayer until Pentecost. You and I have a story to tell to the nations. And to have a passion to tell that story, we must have a passion for the one central to the story. Jesus Christ, the risen Savior and reigning Lord, is central to that story. And as these disciples gazed into heaven as Jesus ascended, they were amazed and they were bewildered. And I think they were probably deeply enamored. Because great love for King Jesus always produces great love for the mission of King Jesus. And we know for a fact that when the Holy Spirit clothed this motley little crew of disciples with power, thousands of people heard their message. They heard the gospel. and that they filled the number day by day. So today, may the Holy Spirit clothe us in that same power, showing us the greatness of Jesus in new and fresh, exhilarating ways. And may our love for Jesus grow and our love for the nations expand as we long for the hearts of neighbors and nations to discover the love of this King. Let's pray. Father, I dare say that we are but passing acquaintances with such power. We're content to have that sense that, okay, I'm okay with Jesus and my eternity is secure. And then we go on about our business. We just want our lives to be quiet and peaceful and supplied with all the things that we need, and then all is well. We want personal peace and affluence. And none of those things are wrong. But you didn't call us to be like those returning from exile in the prophet Haggai prophesied. He said, you panel your houses while the dwelling place of the living God lies desolate. We don't think about the reality that discord and disunity, divorce and disintegration, fractured relationships, crime, all of these things are evidences of the absence of your kingdom. And if we long for your kingdom, we are longing for your rule to be brought to bear in every area of our society, in every area of our community, in every area of our own lives, the way we use our money, the way we use our time, the way we use our words, the way we use our thoughts, the way we use our desires, all of these things are to be brought under the sway of your rule, your reign, O living King. And today, Lord, I ask that you would clothe us in power, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us, that you would give us a sense of the beauty and the majesty, the glory, the ravishing delight of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would make all other things pale in importance and significance in our lives in such a way that we surrender ourselves to you. And like Isaiah say, here we are, Lord, send us. Here we are. Use us at your will. Use us for your glory. Lord, today, would you make the theory of Jesus so intensely real to us that it ravishes our hearts. That today we fall deeply, madly in love with this great Savior. That we walk from this place singing, hallelujah, what a Savior, hallelujah, what a salvation. That as we go to the table, we are stricken with the magnitude of this sacrifice that you have made, Lord Jesus, that we could be free from the penalties and the punishment and the guilt and the shame of sin, and be freed up to live for your glory without hesitation or without hindrance or without reluctance or reservation. mission. And we become absolutely essential players in the well-being of our community. A community that cannot survive without the gospel. Without Jesus. Without the righteousness of Christ. So as we come to the table now, open our eyes and let us see. Or as William Cooper wrote, sometimes when a Christian sings, a light surprises, and it is but the living Christ come with healing in his wings. Oh, Lord Jesus, draw near to us now.